Pray and we'll get started. Father God, we are grateful to you for this day, for the opportunity we have to worship you and to just talk about worship during this hour. I pray that that you would even use our time, our discussion, and the things that you reveal to us and illumine to our hearts to prepare us for worshiping you in spirit and in truth. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I also forgot my watch. I appreciate that. You were a little too quick to offer to do that.
5 minutes
from me. You're already 6 minutes late. That's right. That was a very quick offer. All right, so about, give me a 5 minute warning, about 10. Thanks. This is actually our last week together doing this Sunday school class on worship. Next week is Promotion Sunday. It's the first Sunday of the fall quarter. And so we will all, as a congregation, old and young alike, just kind of gather in the regular section of the auditorium, and we'll hear from the Sunday school teachers what they have been studying over the past year, what they're looking forward to studying next year, and then and we will ask each age group that is kind of moving on to the next group of Sunday school, they'll go and join their new Sunday school classes. As for the adult Sunday school class, we will begin a series through the fall quarter of the Minor Prophets. Minor Prophets, they're called minor, not as in like they're mining, but minor as in they're the short books, the shorter books toward the end of the Old Testament. There are, depending on how you count them, 12 or 13, which makes for a good breakdown in a 13-week Sunday school quarter. And Rich Lino, one of our elders, is going to be teaching that course. We're also going to start either that Sunday or the week after that an inquirer's class or a new member's class. It doesn't necessarily mean you're going to become a new member, but if you're interested in knowing more about Hope of Christ, that is a 7-week course, and you can come and take part in that as well. And Rick and Dennis are going to be teaching that also, two of our elders. But more about that next week at Promotion Sunday. Sort of a double meaning of the word. We use it to promote the children and then also to promote what's going on during our Sunday school hour. But for our time today, we're just sort of wrapping up our study of worship and our understanding of worship. We've looked at different aspects of what informs our worship, why we worship, how we worship, things that we call what we call elements of worship, and then things that we call circumstances of worship. Elements are those things that God says, these are pieces that have to be involved when you worship me. These are the things that happen when you're worshiping me. And then there are circumstances of worship, and those are more of kind of the how. How do we make use of those elements? And the circumstances aren't necessarily laid out in a word-for-word way through Scripture, but we use the light of Scripture, and we use the light that God has given to us even in revealing himself in creation and in the natural order of things, and those kind of inform how we worship God. Today, I wanted to talk about how worship should be culturally contextualized. These are some big words. What does that mean, to be culturally contextualized? Or when I say culturally contextualized worship, does that make anyone nervous?
To a certain degree.
It makes Rick nervous.
To a certain degree.
I know. To a certain degree.
I'm thinking in terms of believers in other countries or in other cultures not being forced to worship in a Western way.
Or, right.
You know, to the extent that it's the way they worship is biblical, they shouldn't worship like, you know, middle-class Caucasian American people in Botswana.
Yes, exactly. So, I mean, when you go to the extremes, it's very easy to see how this would apply. It would be odd to expect Christians in India or in Africa or in China, it would be odd to expect their worship services to look identical to our worship services in the United States. Now, the thing is, those are gigantic. To claim that there is a United States culture, even that is kind of odd, isn't it? You would expect that even among Christians, worship in Los Angeles may look different from worship in Cleveland, North Carolina. Not Cleveland, Ohio, but the little town, Cleveland, North Carolina. Those areas are reaching different kinds of people, people with a different culture. And worship needs to be in the language of the people. What are some examples of our cultural circumstances of worship?
Can you say that again? Or are you crazy?
What are some examples of cultural circumstances of worship? In other words, these are things that happen in worship, and it's not informed because of the Bible, it's informed because of our culture. This is how we worship, and it's because of who we are as a culture.
Meeting Sunday morning.
Okay, the time of worship is a cultural... Now, you said Sunday mornings, and I'm going to just kind of insert that what Rick means is Sunday mornings. The influence, emphasis that Rick is putting on is morning, not Sunday. Because the day of worship is prescribed in Scripture. God does call us to set aside one day for worship. And in the Old Testament, that day was the last day of the week. And in the New Testament, that day became the first day of the week. And we even see things in Scripture where that is laid out for us. But Sunday morning is a cultural phenomenon. I know a friend who planted a church in Carrboro, North Carolina. If you're familiar with North Carolina at all, Carrboro is to the left of Chapel Hill. And I mean to the left of Chapel Hill. And if you know Chapel Hill, that's really left. But they worship at 3:30 in the afternoon at his church plant. It's a cultural decision, the time of worship. What are other things? Now that we've got the juices flowing, what are other things that are cultural circumstances of worship?
I know when we went to church in San Diego, I don't know if this is considered cultural or not, but the general attire of the congregation was much less formal.
Yeah.
Shorts were typical. He wore flats and a tie.
Yeah, the attire of a church is sort of a cultural thing. What else?
I have two that I've been thinking of. One is the length of the worship time.
Yes. Yes?
And the other, the type of songs or the type of music.
Yeah, the kind of music. Even the amount of music. Yeah, the Lord's Supper.
Frequency.
Lord's Supper.
Location, frequency, and the
what was that?
Where you worship. Location.
Yeah, location. And we worship in a high school. The early church worshipped in graveyards, in catacombs. There's cultural influences on where you're going to worship. In areas where the community or the civil government of the local area is more is less open to allowing churches into public school settings, you won't see as many church plants in the local schools. They'll find other places where they can worship. We're very fortunate to have the relationship that we have with Stafford County, to have it to be in a county that they really leave it completely open to each school, and no one makes a fuss over, you know, well, a church shouldn't be using public property like that. Yes.
And that's an example of this culture shifting, because in the old days, the school used the church.
Yeah.
And now we've shifted it around where the church is using the school.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, even with the music, the kinds of music, you know, the use of special music, of solos or ensembles or choirs. Do you have a choir? Do you not have a choir? Do you have a bell choir? Do you not have a bell choir? Do you have a children's choir? Do you not have a children's choir? There's so many things just with even each of these individually that are sort of culturally informed. We make these decisions based on our culture.
Participation of the congregation in physical worship, you know, clapping hands or movement or something like that.
Yeah, the physical movement. Even just, you know, how much of the worship is a congregational together worship? You know, the singing, you know, how much congregational singing, how much congregational reading, you know, what is the participation level? All of these things are cultural decisions.
I guess the age or generation focus of the church, I read probably 10 years ago that the average age in the pew is like 56 years old. Well, that's not the case in this church and in other churches where they focus on younger people by, you know, the older generations. And that adds a flavor there.
Absolutely. So, you know, what age are you setting your church to intentionally reach? And that's a decision, actually, that every church has to make. I mean, you can't so blindly say that, you know, Stafford County has one culture. And as long as we figure out that culture, we'll plant a good church for Stafford County. In this very room, there are multiple cultures of just, what kind of music is pleasing? What kind of music do you enjoy? What music lifts your spirit or causes you to give thanks to God? And then just all of these other things. You know, language is a cultural issue. I have not yet preached a sermon in Spanish. That's a cultural decision. It's not because I think Spanish is bad. I love Spanish.
In heaven we'll speak Spanish.
One of my professors, he on the first day of class, he opened up his Bible and it was his Greek New Testament, and he just kind of looked at us all when we opened our English Bibles, and he's like, "Oh, well, where's your Greek Bibles?" And we all just kind of looked at him and we said, "Well, very few of us have even had one semester of Greek." And he says, "You don't know Greek? Well, what are you going to speak when you get to heaven?" And it was our first exposure to him, and he didn't smile. And so we still to this day don't know if he was serious or not. But I read one author who talked about, will there be heavy metal in music or heavy metal in heaven? And if there is, will those who enjoy the heavy metal at least have headphones for the rest of us who don't enjoy heavy metal? But all of these things, these are cultural decisions, cultural circumstances in worship. The Westminster Confession I wrote out there, chapter 1, paragraph 6, says that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. So in no way is our cultural decisions to be made without being informed by the word. So, I mean, how do we make decisions based on these things, about these things, that are informed by the word, even as we recognize that the Bible does not say what time to worship? The Bible doesn't say what to wear to worship.
I would think that it'd be like you would seek as much principle from the Word of God, with respect to, you know, order and things of that nature. You would seek wise counsel, so you'd have the leadership examined. And probably as important or more importantly, you'd consider, you know, first off, what do you have? Who's there? What are their biases and opinions and desires? And which you've already mentioned, what is the target or focus group? Is there a focus group? Is there a larger portion of the population? What is the cultural makeup that you want to influence or attract with how you make decisions?
Yeah, I think many times we, as a church, we make decisions about worship often based on a focus group of the Christians in the community. What are the Christians' expectations of worship? And I'm not saying that that's an incorrect thing to consider, but at the same time, if a church exists, if the church is that one civic group that actually exists for the non-members, then one question we need to be asking is, what are the non-Christians in our community? What are their expectations of church? Or what would communicate the gospel most clearly to them? For example, I was reading one guy who was talking about the quality level of music that Christians, when they come to church, especially if they're coming to their own church, actually are able to worship God no matter the quality level of worship. Part of that is because we have a relationship with each other. I know the people who are leading worship. I know the musicians. I know the singers. You know, this person I taught in Sunday school, this person, you know, they were, you know, I was in the nursery with this person when they were younger and changed their diaper. And it's just a joy to be in worship together because we're a family and we enjoy one another's company. And so often, and as a Christian, we know that worship has much more to do with the heart than with the externals. But an unbeliever coming to worship, a low quality of music actually deters an unbeliever from actually receiving the message of what is trying to be conveyed through that song or through that entire worship service. The same is true for the sermon, for the entire service. There is a certain level where unbelievers will not understand a low level of professionalism, a low quality service. And so, in fact, our efforts, the things that we do, are not necessarily to serve the believers in worship. We do our best for God, but it's also so that there's not a stumbling block other than the gospel placed before an unbeliever when they come into the presence of a worshiping body. Yes?
I think I can sum what you're saying up in just a brief statement. I think those choices you make shouldn't be the type of things that distract people from worship or distract people from participating in the message and internalizing. Mm-hmm. You know, if you came up and you preached in Spanish very professionally and accurately, most of us would not be able to join you in worship or comprehend. Same thing if you decided we were going to worship at 1 o'clock in the morning, there might be some of us that aren't able to focus at that time. Or attire is a big one, too. I mean, the way that you dress shouldn't be a distraction or hindrance or cause someone to stumble. Overly sensual dress can cause men to stumble and be distracted from worship, the length of worship. All those things, I think are wound up in a sensitivity towards the people around you and trying to not offer something that hinders the worship.
Right. So you're saying that I don't dress overly sensually?
Okay.
I have the right sensual balance. Good. That's what I'm going for. Now, what we also, in balancing all of that, again, the church, every item that is a culturally informed decision is always up for question, is always an item that we ought to be able to say, are we reaching our community by doing it this way? And if we change this, or if changing this we knew we would reach other people, are we willing to change this item? Because it's not a scripture issue, it's a culturally informed issue, it's what I like issue. Am I willing to be uncomfortable in order to expand a comfort or offer a comfort level to those outside of our small group, but within our local community? Attire? I mean, are we willing to say, you know, I really think, more unbelievers would be more comfortable at Hope of Christ, Leonard, if you stopped wearing a suit? These are things that we ought always to be willing to look at. We ought to always be willing to ask these questions because, yes.
But one of the problems that the church has had, and that's why I say I get nervous on this, because there are churches, and I'm not saying ours or even our denomination, but there are churches out there that you go into a Sunday service, you don't even hear Christ but crying because they are trying to be culturally contextualized.
Right.
So there is that balance there. Yes, a suit, whether you wear a suit or attire is one thing, but the multimedia, flashy service, I mean, is not necessarily wrong, but when you don't hear Christ proclaimed, then what is the purpose?
Right.
Isn't that the point that you're making, is that if there's going to be cultural, there's going to be churches that are culturally centralized, and you won't worship at that church. You'll worship at the church that you feel comfortable. You know, if you feel like you need to worship in a suit, then you're going to probably find a church that everybody's in a suit. You know, it's probably not disturbing if Leonard dressed up, but if he dressed a lot less, that would probably be something that would be more distracting, less edifying for the general public. If he showed up in a bathing suit, a Speedo, and tried to preach his message, I don't think anybody would listen.
Well, and I agree. I understand that. I think the main thing is that when you talk about primary aim of a church, I see these culturally contextualized things as being paling in comparison to the primary aim, which is to preach Christ and Him crucified, and then you determine those circumstances that won't detract from it. I think I share Rick's concern that we assume that when we focus too much on the culture aspect, we can start to think that those are the things, those are the means by which people are actually going to get saved, and forget that the power is not in whatever we might do. I was actually thinking about this the other day, that, you know, about that whole issue of performance, because I was reflecting on something Danny Byram said. Well, what do you do if you don't have, if just by God's providence, you don't have talented musicians? Are you therefore somehow ineffective for the gospel because you can neither afford nor do you have by blessing the level of talent where somebody can just play their instrument so naturally that all they can do is focus on the congregation? And I had to realize that God is faithful even if the people are just, like, not very good at music.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and so we have to be, and the other concern I have is this idea that Paul never allowed people to say, you know what, I'm going to set up a Jewish church over here and a Gentile church over here and just focus on that cultural group. The whole point of Galatians and others is to say the gospel breaks through those cultures, and the concern that I would have is say, well, we want to make sure we aim at this culture group and make it acceptable, and then what? Lo and behold, we have a culture that reflects the community or a specific people group, and then we say, no, the gospel is really for, you know, white suburbanites here. You need to go find another place where the gospel is for, say, black people or for Chicanos or whatever the case may be. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So I think you got to be careful in seeing the transcendent nature of the gospel while setting up circumstances that may not offend, if that makes any sense.
It does. And it's not saying that we might not ever include Spanish aspects in worship. There are folks with Spanish background in Stafford County. And if God would bless us with reaching that particular part of the community, there would be portions of our worship service that we would want to make sure that these were accessible to the people that God is bringing to worship. My brother is attending a church that's being planted in York, Pennsylvania, and they have they recite the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed every Sunday in both English and Spanish, and it's because of the culture of the people that they are being called to reach in this urban setting in downtown York. And yes.
And I think that the word contextualized, your point is you put contextualized, not centralized. So it's not culturally centralized worship, in which case then the culture becomes the primary focus. It's culturally contextualized that you're shaping it towards the culture that you're reaching.
Right. And again, every decision has to be informed by Scripture. And so when every letter Paul wrote has some emphasis in it of there's no cultural, I mean, the cultural boundaries are gone. There's no Jew-Gentile. Even male-female distinguishings are gone in Christ. There's no slave-master. Everyone is one in Christ. When every one of Paul's letters makes that emphasis, we want to make sure that we wouldn't ever change that emphasis of a church and say, well, we're going to find one specific ethnocentric, demographically, whatever, but this is going to be our niche. As a marketing major, it can be dangerous to apply all of marketing to a church. Because one thing that you learn in marketing is if you don't aim for somebody, you won't reach anybody. When you are marketing something, you figure out who you're marketing to and aim for them. And you don't care about anyone outside of your group. If they buy your product, great. But if not, it doesn't bother you because that's not your niche. And applying that to the church gets very dangerous. Where we start saying, well, this is our niche. This is our focus group. These are the people we're aiming for. Now, if anyone else wants to come, fine, so be it. But these are the people we're aiming for.
Our niche is sinners.
Our niche is sinners. Well, I'll have to leave then. That was a sin, by the way. That was a sin. Yes? Absolutely. Right, because there are sinful aspects to our culture. I mean, what are some of the sinful sides of our current culture today that we live in?
Thumb rings.
He said thumb rings.
Narcissism.
Like, what do you mean?
I mean, most people are like obsessed with themselves and
yeah, me,
materialistic,
me, Facebook. I love Facebook, but I mean, who is on Facebook?
Only to reach them.
Oh, shut up. Now, for you older folks who are on Facebook, do you ever have this moment of like, man, this is so self-centered. Look at me. I am sure everyone, all of my friends want to know what I did at 11:30 this morning. Look at me, me. Leonard is sitting on the sideline watching his son play football. Who cares? Who cares? We have invented this this level of, and that was my update. I was on the sideline watching my son play football. Amy was, if you're watching Amy's update, she was giving you almost a blow-by-blow of the things that, actually, no, she wasn't, because that's the negative of Facebook. No one ever posts on Facebook something bad that they did today.
That's not
true. All right, I'll take back a couple of those evers.
Portrait of that social media. Like, I think there's a lot of positives to Facebook.
Oh, absolutely.
And I think people can create, there's a positive culture that's, I'm not on Facebook, by the way. But I think there's a positive community and some bonding, true community that happens through that.
Yeah, absolutely.
Social media.
Yes,
now,
it is a
Facebook page.
Now, it is, and I'm saying that it has a tendency to be very me focused, but it was invented in our culture. That's not something. No one in the 50s came up with this. I mean, whether there were computers or not, but I mean, this is something. I mean, we've taken the technology and said, well, how can I get other people to know more about me? Yes.
I think it kind of ties into our whole Darwinian approach, our secular, the sinful aspects of I'm God. It's not about just because me. It's about me because I am inherently good and. You know, I look to myself to do good things, and that's culturally inundated to us from the time we're little. Self-awareness, all those types of things, and it's why we are American. We want everything fast, cheap, and easy, and we can never get the three things together.
Pragmatism.
Pragmatism? Yeah. You know, if it works, we'll do it. I mean, there's all sorts of sinful aspects to culture that we don't want infiltrating the church, and so or even infiltrating worship. If we had access to like the internet in here, we would, there's this. I encourage all of you to go home and just type in "Me Church" at YouTube. Me Church. It is an ad for a new up and coming church, the Me Church. And there's even a Me Worship CD that's out. It's not out, but it's a spoof. But there's a Me Church commercial and a Me Worship CD. Look for both of those when you get home today. YouTube is this thing on the computer, Dennis, that like puts like television. It's almost like a TV within a TV.
I think one of the sins that we forgot is hypercritical. Being hypercritical. Did you add that part?
Hypercritical. Yeah. Crotchety. That's a sin. Yes.
Another one is idol worship, because I think sometimes we look for the person to follow, and some of your bigger churches and all, being televised and all that, it's the person that we're following.
Yeah. Yeah, there's just this this personality, looking for the athlete, the irony of both the positives and negatives of technology. I mean, the positive of technology for the church is that you have available to you so much is available to you through the computer. I mean, you can get R.C. Sproul sermons, you can get Tim Keller sermons, you can get Alistair Begg's sermons, you can get all these guys, these guys that are, they're huge, in their circles. And that's great. That is a wonderful thing that we get, that we have access to this teaching, this preaching. It's also very negative, because easily 95% of the Christian church in the United States is never going to be at a church of one of these guys. And And the danger is then going and comparing your pastor, who is faithfully serving and faithfully preaching every Sunday, but he's not Alistair Begg, he's not Tim Keller, he's not R.C. Sproul, and just kind of feeling like, well, you know, what I should do is help my pastor. Let me give him some CDs of R.C. Sproul so he can listen to him. Your pastor knows where to find those CDs.
You know, but looking at this list, it's always good. I think one R.C. Sproul Jr. says his rule of hermeneutics is that always look for the bad guy in the scriptures, and that bad guy is me. And so really what we're describing is ourselves in a lot of cases on the right-hand side. And one of the things that the scriptures do is that they transform us. And so we're trying to reinculturate, but we got to recognize who we are and how we tick in some cases in order to get people to understand things. And the thing that I hadn't really understood until fairly recently was how much we have to account for the fact that we even have words for certain things that are in Christian thought that some cultures have never even developed those. Because Christianity has been around English for so long, there are certain concepts that we can actually even communicate that are very difficult to communicate in other cultures. And mm-hmm. and it really shows the necessity for teachers to get down into the mix with people and understand where they are, to be able to instruct and to be able to raise them up from their culture into understanding, you know, this foreignness that God is, that he came to actually save sinful people from their sins.
Yeah, and just, I mean, language isn't just about, you know, which, you know, are we using English or not. Language also includes, you know, as Rick said, I mean, just that, I mean, that insider language. I mean, it's much easier to understand that in our context here, because there are so many guys in the military here, or in the DOD, or somehow involved in the government, and you know that you've got this insider language, you've got these acronyms, you've got these words that you use or phrases that you use, that if someone who's not involved in that stuff, they just kind of sit there and stare at you, and they're like, they'll nod because they don't want to look stupid, or they'll actually say, I don't know what any of that means. The same is true in the church setting. I mean, I'm not against using the words that describe Christianity. I am against using them as shortcuts. And so if we're going to use phrases like sanctification or justification or things like this, we need to explain them always. We need to always be explaining, this is what we're doing. This is why we're doing it. This is why we do things this way. This is why we have a confession time during every service. I have a friend who's a believer who can't stand that so many PCA churches every Sunday have a confession of sin. He just says, that is such a downer. I mean, can we not just have a worship service of God that we just focus on worshiping God? Why every Sunday do we have to? I mean, it's just like you bring us up and then you slam us back down. And it's fascinating to hear people express those things. But if people have that feeling, then we need to at least explain. I mean, maybe not every Sunday, but occasionally you explain the parts of your service. This is why we have offering at this time. This is why we do it this way. There's several ways to lay out a worship service. We have chosen this way to lay it out. And in fact, I mean, many of those ways, I mean, there's the, and this isn't even, I wasn't even planning on doing this, but, you know, you've got the lectionary, the dialogical, the seeker, and vineyard. Lectionary is simply following the church calendar. You know, you start in Advent, and the church has set up, this is the calendar of what the service looks like. It's a very high order. Even the worship service itself follows a very distinct pattern. There's down here somewhere. What's that? Oh, we should be using that more.
It's an electionary format also. I think all the churches in that denomination are lockstep with each other.
Right.
Preaching the same sermons and the same Sunday schools at every age level, every week.
Yes. Dennis? Thanks. Got it. But the, you know, at Hope of Christ, we use what's called a dialogical liturgy, where our worship service is almost a dialogue. God speaks, we respond. God speaks, we respond. God speaks, we respond. That's how we've ordered our service. The seeker services are just, there's more of a, it's almost a marketing type thing. Now, obviously, just by even saying that, you can tell that I lean away from the seeker service. But there's an order to all of these, and it's always interesting when folks will say, you know, I just don't like, I like a worship service that doesn't have any, I don't like, you know, all that order and structure. And it's just, I mean, these services are very intentionally designed. I mean, they're not lacking in order. And the funniest thing about the non-denominational kind of contemporary churches today is that they are almost as lock, stock, in step with each other as the lectionary services. I mean, they might have a different message in the middle, but you can go to every single contemporary non-denominational church in America almost, and they will have almost an identical order of worship. And so all of us agree that there's something about order, and we're not going to, there's no church that has absolutely no order. And so it's just, you know, deciding on, again, what order is going to speak contextually to your community. And if that particular order, if your order is informed by Scripture, I mean, are there orders that we would say, you know, we have a conviction that that's not actually informed by Scripture? We would probably say yes about a couple of those. Just real briefly, flip over to the back. And what you have here is a hierarchy of worship values. And I filled in the first one for you. I think I did. Oh, no, I didn't. I just gave you a place for it. But the ultimate purpose in worship, this is the biggest reason for worship, and so it drives every decision we make when we worship God. Every decision that your leaders make, every decision that your elders make, every decision that I make, every decision the worship team makes, the most important thing is the glory of God. It's what drives every decision we're making. From that, although we wouldn't necessarily all admit it, the least important thing is me. I mean, not me, you. Each of you write down me. The least important thing, although it still comes into play. Questions of who am I? What do I enjoy? What are my own limitations? They do come into play, but they're the least important. Just above that would be our congregation or our community's worship culture. So, like, for us, we would say Hope of Christ. You know, so rather than saying who am I, we would say who are we? You know, what is our culture? What is our context? And even looking out beyond that to even Stafford County, you know, what are these things? You know, what is this group? What are their influences? Beyond that, you've got, like, general cultural values. You know, what are the general cultural values of the United States? And above that, you've probably got just the corporate church values. It's like, what are the values of the church universal? And how are these things influencing worship? As you go down the scale, as you go down from here to me, what you get is increasingly more individualistic and also increasingly more subjective. The farther we get down this list, the more subjective these questions become. As we move up, it becomes increasingly more more serious concerns regarding the worshiping of God rightly. But for so many of us, individually who make decisions about you know, where am I going to tie my family in, we are often, at the very least, displacing the me up at least two steps, if not three, maybe even five. But, you know, these things in worshiping God, I don't discount, you know, that I do have certain tastes and certain likes and dislikes. But beyond those, I want to be able to be informed by Scripture and again, be governed by what Jesus says, the great command. And then he gives two. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And so as I come to worship, am I able to look around and say, wow, these people are worshiping God. Am I able to love my neighbor enough to get over the me factor when I come to worship God? Any last minute comments, questions, praises, prayer requests? Thanks. Well, let's close in prayer. James, would you close us? Thank you.
Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for hope of Christ and for our pastor and for this congregation. I pray, God, that as we go from here into the worship service, Father, that our fellowship would be edifying to each other and glorifying to you. Father, that our hearts would be focused on the message today and that you would be lifted up in glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.